following content is from Shadow Hills Church. For more information, visit our website at www.shadowhills.org.
Thank you, Scott. He wrote that song himself. And you just think about what it says. I just need to act on what I already know. I need to have faith in what God's already shown me. I meet people, they say, well, I need to get more and more of the Word of God. I want to go deeper in the Word of God. Most of us know better than we're doing right now. Most of you know more about the Bible than you're implementing in your life. So we just need to start living it out. You know, the faith to just believe what I already know. Well, I read a story this week about a man gone to the doctor's office. He wasn't feeling good, and he's looking kind of pale and peaked. And doctor started doing a bunch of tests on him, and he'd go in the office, and then the doctor would leave and check on the test. He'd go back in, do something else, and come back out and check on the test. And then finally, when he came in, he had this very somber, very saddened look on his face, and he looked at the man, and he said, "Sir," he said, "I really don't know how to break this news to you, but you have rabies, and you're going to die pretty soon." And the guy looked at the doctor, and he took out a piece of paper, and he just started writing names on this piece of paper. And the guy said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Are you writing out your last will and testament?" And he said, "No, I'm writing down the names of the people I'm going to go bite." I know, it's a dumb one, but I liked it. Because every one of us in this room have somebody that if we had rabies, we'd like to bite, all right? You holier-than-thou people, God bless your heart. If we could just be like you and not have anybody like that in our life. But we all do. I'll guarantee you something. You go to any church in America today, you can go to any church around the world, and it doesn't matter what size it is. It doesn't matter what their facilities look like. It doesn't matter what their affiliation is. I guarantee you the one kind of person that you're going to find in every church, you're going to find somebody with a bitter spirit. You're going to find somebody with a bitter heart. You know, somebody that is holding anger at somebody else, somebody that's not willing to forgive somebody else, somebody that's bitter and resentful because of the way they have been treated. Every church has people who are holding on to things in their heart and unwilling to forgive. When Mary and I left a couple of Mondays ago, we got to the airport, and for one of the first times, we got up there in the line, you know, that kind of is serpentine, goes back and forth, takes forever to get through. But we got up to this place, and there's this big, long, straight walkway, and there's a guy with a dog, a beagle dog, you know, and he's a drug-sniffing dog. So we're standing there, you know, about to go through the line. I'm saying to Mary, dump it, get rid of that stuff, you know. No, that's not true. But you have to now walk by this drug sniffing dog, and he just takes one sniff of you, and I guess he knows whether you're taking advantage of Nevada's brilliant idea of making marijuana sales legal in our city, because evidently it's ruined the trip home for a few people that didn't know there was a drug sniffing dog at the airport. I wish we had bitterness dogs that could sniff out bitterness. Like we have these things we have to go through, these detectors that we have to go through. I wish there was a bitterness detector for me. I admit I'm prone to want to hold on to hurt. And for you, I think we need a reminder that when we hold on to hurt, the Bible has some very strong things to say about that. If we harbor an unforgiving spirit, if we harbor a bitter heart in the church, God has something strong to say to us about that. You know, the Bible tells us of a time when Peter went to Jesus and he asked him a question about this very matter, about forgiveness and about a bitter spirit. He went to Jesus, and we're in Matthew chapter 18. If you have your Bible, or if you don't, there's one in the book rack. You can use that. And if you don't have one at home, take that one home with you. But in Matthew chapter 18, the Bible says in verse 21 that Peter came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, let's just stop right here. It's a good question. How often do you have to forgive somebody? And here's why it's a good question. Because every one of us are going to get hurt in life. Nobody gets out unscathed. Sometimes people hurt you on purpose. Sometimes people hurt you, not meaning to. So it could be intentionally or unintentionally, but every one of us get hurt. That's not a question. Everybody in this room has been hurt by somebody else. You got your feelings hurt, or somebody lied about you, or somebody gossiped about you, somebody cheated you, mistreated you, depleted your resources. Every one of us are going to be hurt. The question is not, are we going to be hurt? The question is, how do I respond to that? How many times do I have to forgive, particularly when one person keeps bothering me, So Peter asks a good question. How many times do I have to forgive? And it's difficult. Forgiveness is difficult, folks. The very word itself, you go back to the original language here, and you look at the word forgive or forgiveness, and it simply means to let go or send away. Now, when you let something go, you do it on purpose. If you don't do it on purpose, we call that I dropped it. I didn't mean to, but if I let it go, I did it intentionally. If a little child goes outside with a balloon, and all of a sudden that balloon gets away from them, we say that, the balloon got away. But for you and me, when we go to a memorial service, if they're having a balloon ceremony, we take the balloons out, we let it go, and we do it on purpose. This word means intentionally to let it go, to send it away. And as one famous psychiatrist said, forgiveness is giving up, letting go, sending away my right to hurt you because you hurt me. That's what forgiveness is. It's me sending it away. It's me giving it up, my right to hurt you because you have hurt me. Now, Peter asked this question. Old Peter, but he was just so common and down to earth. I like Peter. His question really is probably a little bit better expressed, not in the King James Version, how oft doth I have to forgive my brethren? Really what he says is, Lord, how often do I have to forgive this guy who offends me before I can beat the daylights out of him? That's kind of what Peter's saying right there. And then he does something, I can't believe Peter does it, but I probably do it too. He makes a suggestion to Jesus. Now, could I give you just a word of counsel? Jesus doesn't need your suggestions. He's Jesus. He not only knows what you're going to suggest, he knows every possibility out there. He doesn't even have to calculate it. He just knows. He knows everything because he's God. But Peter gives Jesus a suggestion. He says, how about seven times? Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother before I can punch him in the nose? How about seven? And when he does this, there's a reason he's specific, because the going rate in rabbinical law for the rabbis was three times. The Jewish rabbis, the teachers, said you have to forgive a person three times, and on the fourth time you can punch him in the nose. And so Peter doubles what is traditional in the religion and then throws in one extra for a blue light special, thinking he's done the big thing, And the sad part of this is Peter is not concerned with over-forgiving. He's concerned with over-forgiving. That's the sad part, is he is concerned about over-forgiving. He's not concerned about under-forgiving. Under-forgiving would be Jesus dying on the cross for just 10 of your sins. Over-forgiving is Jesus dying on the cross for everything you've ever done or ever will do. Peter's not concerned. He's not saying, I want to be careful that I don't forgive or that I forgive a person enough. He's saying, I don't want to forgive somebody too much. So his issue is not, what can I do here? His issue is, I want to keep score. I want to keep a scorecard. He's worried about over forgiving an offender. So Jesus answers him back. Jesus says, Peter, I say to you, not up to seven times, but 70 times seven. And let me tell you something, that's not a math lesson. All right, that's not Jesus checking Peter out to see if he knows what 7 times, 70 is. It's 490 times. It's not a math lesson. It's not a scorecard. Peter wants a scorecard. He wants the scorecard to read, 7 strikes, you're out of there. On the 8th time, I can pop you in the nose. But God says, Jesus says, no. Jesus says when somebody comes to you and he sins against you, you have to forgive him and you have to say, I'm not ever going to hold it against you again. And if he does the same thing the next day, you have to say, I'm going to forgive you and I'm not going to hold it against you anymore. Now, that doesn't mean you have to become somebody's doormat. It just means you can't harbor unforgiveness in your heart. We're in this series on the parables of Jesus. Jesus gives a parable here to explain what he's talking about. And in this parable, he uses a master and a servant and then the servant's friend. The master for you and me, remember what a parable is. A parable is a coming alongside. Jesus tells a story to make his point clear. All right, so we have a story. It has a master, it has a servant, and it has a servant's friend. You need to know what each of those represent. The master represents God. The servant represents you and me. And the friend represents anybody that hurts us. Anybody who offends us. Anybody who gossips about us. Anybody who hurts us in any way. So the master is God. The servant, you and me, and the friend is anybody who hurts you and me. And Jesus tells this story to give us some principles that we need to never forget. You need to remember what we talk about today. If you're going to live the way God wants you to live and forgive the way God wants you to forgive, you've got to learn these principles. Principle number one is this. I have to gratefully receive forgiveness. That just means that I need to be grateful, thankful, appreciative of the forgiveness that God has given me. The story says this in verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all he had, and that payment be made. Now, this man seems to have embezzled 10,000 talents from the boss, from the master. That's a big sum of money, 10,000 talents. If you want to know how much that is, the entire tax liability, the entire tax liability on the region of Galilee. This would be like me saying, what is the tax liability on the state of Nevada? All right, what do you think would be the tax liability of all of our sales tax and gasoline tax and everything on the state of Nevada? Well, what was the tax liability on the region of Galilee? It was 200 talents. This man owed 10,000 talents. So he owed more than 50 years of taxes on the master. The average working man would have to work 20 years to earn a talent. That means this guy would have to work 500 years. To pay back the money that he had embezzled from the master. What's the point? What is Jesus trying to tell us about this guy? He's trying to tell us that there is an unpayable debt. There is an unpayable, there's no way, it is impossible for this man to ever pay back that debt. And now, why does that matter to you and me? Well, let's come back. The master represents God. The servant represents me. What is Jesus saying to me? He's saying, Michael, you owe God an unpayable debt. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. I have sinned against God to such a degree that there is no way. I can't go to church enough. I can't read my Bible enough. I can't give enough. I can't be good enough. I can't beg enough. There's no way I can ever repay my sin debt to God the Father. It cost him his son. It cost him his son. And what Jesus wants me to understand, what he's trying to get Peter to understand and everybody that's listening to understand, is that no matter how much you try, no matter how often you go to church, you can never pay back the debt you owe to God. And what that means is, it tells me forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap. It's not cheap because it cost God his son. It cost the life of Jesus Christ. This king, we're going to see it in a minute, he's going to forgive this debt. But at what cost? It cost him $10 million. That's about what this talent debt is worth. So the second thing, forgiveness is complete and not partial. Verse 26, it says, the servant therefore fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me and I'll pay this off. And the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now, here's what happens. It seems that the man has indebted himself to the master, whether by embezzlement or whatever, he owed this $10 million. The master makes it a debt that he can repay, but he can't repay it because there's no way he can ever get this much money. He can't pay back a loan like this. No way. So the king takes one more step. He forgives the loan. He forgives the loan. So what this man had taken from the master, that the master turned into a debt, and the debt was not payable, now the master turns it into a gift. And he pays the full amount of the gift out of his own pocket. He says, I'll take the loss. I'll incur the debt. I will suffer the $10 million loss here. The debtor owed a debt he could not pay, and the king pays a debt that he does not owe. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ did for you and me. I have a debt that I cannot pay. And he paid my debt on the cross, even though he did not owe. Which takes me to the third point on that first one. Forgiveness is a final and not temporary. Forgiveness is final, not temporary. It says, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, forgave him the debt. He released him. He let him go. Remember what forgiveness is? It is to send away or just to let him go. And it says that he forgave him. He released him. So what's happened? Well, the slate is clean. The debt is paid. The prisoner is released. There's nothing left hanging over his head. The books are closed. The debt is forgiven. It's forgotten. Not only is the debt forgiven, it is forgotten. And that's very important for us to understand. Because we also have a master. And the Bible says that Jesus has forgiven this insurmountable debt. Does he come back and demand his pound of flesh? Does he come back to me and say, hey, Michael, listen, buddy. I paid for you. It was an insurmountable debt. And I paid for you. And you just keep on doing it. And I want you to know I got a tolerance level here. And you're going to get to that point where I'm going to say, no more, no more. Close the door. No more. No. Jesus does not do that. He never demands any payment from me because what God forgives, God forgets. And that's why we gratefully, thankfully receive his forgiveness. Because nobody can do worse to me than I have done to my father who caused him to place his son on the cross and die in my place. Number two, we humbly offer forgiveness. Because I've received that forgiveness now, I need to offer the forgiveness. Let me read to you what happens here. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. He grabs him by the throat and here's what he said. Pay me what you owe. Now this guy had a $10 million debt. He says to this man, pay me what you owe. And the servant sat down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay. Sound familiar? He says the same thing this guy had said. But the guy would not, and he threw him into prison till he could pay the debt. And when the fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? The story turns. The man goes out. He's free as a bird. You talk about having a load lifted off of you. He owed $10 million when he walked out. He didn't owe anything. And he sees this friend that owed him 100 denarii. And he demands full payment. 100 denarii is about 100 days' wages, a little over 3 months. This guy owed the master $10 million, a fraction of what the man owed him. But then he does something even more bizarre. He has the man thrown into prison until he can repay the debt. You talk about foolishness. This is not just ungrateful, this is unreasonable. How does he expect the man to earn money while he's in prison? If he doesn't have any money while he's out of jail, how is he going to have more money when he gets in jail? The decision makes no sense, but here's the point. Bitterness and a refusal to forgive never makes sense. It never makes sense, folks. This man who owed the equivalent of $10 million is not willing to forgive the man that owed him $15. And here's the principle. When you compare my sin debt that I owe God to somebody else's sin debt that they owe me, they offended me, they embarrassed me, they hurt me, it's like comparing a mountain to a molehill. I want forgiveness in my life not to be just a past event. I want it to be a present experience in my daily living. And when somebody else sins against me, I want to be able to forgive them just as God reminds me that He has to forgive me every day. In fact, I wonder in my life sometimes if God doesn't allow things to come into my life that hurt me to remind me how much He has had to forgive me because of what I've done. That somebody hurting me is God's reminder to me that He has forgiven me. Ephesians 4 says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. As He has forgiven me, I forgive the others. And then the third thing, sometimes the principle, we regretfully refuse forgiveness. You have to look at what happens to the unforgiver. It says his master was angry. He delivered him to the torturers until he should pay the debt that was due him. Man, the king hears about the hatefulness of this man. He hears about the heartlessness of this man. And he immediately has him thrown back into prison and his debt is reinstated. He throws him in prison. Why? Because unforgiving servants always end up in prison. Bitter people live in prison. I've been bitter. And you live in a prison of anger, and you live in a prison of guilt, and you live in a prison of depression, and in that prison of depression, you try to get other people to sympathize with you. Can I remind you here? This man was thrown back into prison because of his own fault. Not anything anybody else did. It's his own fault. He did it. He was hateful, hard-hearted, ungrateful, unforgiving, and he's paying the price. And that will always be the case. When I am bitter, I create my own prison. The Bible in the book of Job says some men stay healthy until the day they die. That's what I want to do. I want to be healthy till the day I die and then just kick the bucket. Oh, he's gone. Others have no happiness at all. They live and die with bitter hearts. If you're bitter, if you're unwilling to forgive, if you're unwilling to let go, if you're unwilling to send away, I need to tell you that you're building your own prison. You have received forgiveness, but when you refuse to forgive those who hurt you, Notice he uses that word tortures. We don't think of a torture chamber. But would you not agree with me that sometimes the stress of an unforgiving spirit or the troubling conscience of an unforgiving spirit, even the poor health of an unforgiving spirit, wouldn't you agree that that's torture? James too. James doesn't cut any slack here. James says judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. And what he's saying is that when we are bitter, we build our own prison. We build our own prison. I used to sit in seminary class and look out the window at Alcatraz Island and think about how awful it must have been for people to be there. Alcatraz is no comparison to what people do in the prison of a bitter heart. And here is the real problem of an unforgiving spirit. An unforgiving spirit is the mark of an unforgiven spirit, which is therefore the mark of an unforgivable spirit. Let me show you what I mean. Look what it says in verse 35. So my heavenly Father will do to each of you if you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Here's what God's saying. If you have an unforgiving spirit, you're not going to be able to enjoy the forgiveness that God has given to you. You have you've rejected it. You may be morally good. You may know the Bible inside and out. But I'll tell you what, if you have a forgiving and bitter spirit, you are spiritually bankrupt. We are to behave like God, who has forgiven us more than we will ever have to forgive anybody else. You have to almost be my age or older to understand this illustration. But two men, Chuck Colson and John Ehrlichman. John Ehrlichman and Chuck Colson were two of the key players in one of the most embarrassing political fiascos of American history called Watergate. It ultimately resulted in the resignation of Richard Nixon as president of these United States. John Ehrlichman, Charles Colson, both involved, both went to prison for the roles they played. Chuck Colson became a Christian through that experience and used the rest of his life to proclaim the love of God. John Ehrlichman was a Scientologist when he went into prison. And for the first 20 years of his imprisonment, he was hateful, wrote despicable articles about Chuck Colson, wrote things about Chuck Colson that were defamatory. You know, he would just drag him through the mud. Then, less than a year before John Ehrlichman died in 1999 of cancer, Chuck Colson learned that his health was failing. Ehrlichman, think about this. He was the domestic affairs advisor for President Nixon. His office was immediately above the Oval Office. He had access to the President of the United States anytime he desired. And now, right before his death, he is alone, imprisoned in a nursing home, suffering renal failure. His third wife has divorced him, and his children are alienated from him. Chuck Colson one day walks into the room of John Ehrlichman, lifted that frail body up and hugged him, and expressed his forgiveness of John Ehrlichman, and told him of the love of God, shared with him the power of Jesus Christ. Ehrlichman was shocked. He could not believe that Colson would do that and he would extend forgiveness. That he, a man he had attacked for 20 years, was forgiving him. They talked for just 1 hour. That was Ehrlichman's beginning of his journey toward God. 3 months later, he called Chuck Colson, asked him to come and talk to him more about Jesus. Chuck Colson was so physically ill, he could not leave his own home. So he called a friend. And that friend went and led John Ehrlichman to Jesus Christ. Here's what I want you to understand. John Ehrlichman, of Watergate disgrace, entered into the presence of God because one Christian extended the forgiveness that he had received from Jesus Christ. And that's what the Father expects from you and me, no more, no less, than to behave like him. And that's your choice. Stand with me and let's pray. And as we stand together and bow our heads, I'm going to pray for me first, and I want to pray this prayer for you too, but with your heads bowed, would you just listen and ask God to put this in your heart? Because I think we ought to pray this on a very regular basis. We ought to be praying this, and I know that I need to. Heavenly Father, today I'm asking you to give me a heart of forgiveness so that I can live in fellowship with you. I can live with joy. And I don't have to experience the resentment and bitterness that comes because I won't forgive another brother or sister. And help me to remember that for everyone who insults me or slanders me or sins against me, I've sinned multiple times against you, and you've always forgiven me. Father, you've always forgiven me. There's not been a single time that my sin has caused me to forfeit my walk with you. You're not keeping score, because when you forgive, you forget. And so nobody else's sin should cause me to withhold my love. Help me to have your grace and forgive as you've forgiven me, I pray.